I'm going to read you scripture this morning from Romans chapter 4. And I want to give you a little bit of an idea of the chapter, the setup of Romans 4 before I read it. Paul is writing about faith apart from works. And he introduces this idea of faith apart from works, or righteousness through faith, using the example of Abraham. And Abraham is the thread throughout the whole chapter. So he begins by introducing it. Then he moves on to a specific illustration, namely circumcision. See, to the Jewish mind, circumcision was necessary to be righteous before God. But Paul will argue that it's not circumcision, it's faith. And then he ends the chapter giving a great description of what we've been learning about living in the gap. He presents Abraham in this gap between God's promise and the fulfillment of that promise. It's almost like Paul was reading Hebrews. Of course, he wasn't. But it's almost like that because of the very fit description of Abraham and the gap. So this is Romans 4. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and you can follow along or you can just listen. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing to the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, and who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
That is amazing that we are worshiping a God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And the definition of faith that flows from a right understanding of who that God is, who can do that, is in verse 21. So if you haven't already marked that there in Romans 4:21, right next to that, if you mark in your Bible, you should put there saving faith. That is a definition of saving faith. It is being fully convinced that what he had promised, what God promised, he was also able to perform. Amen. Well, if you don't have a copy of the outline today, you want to follow along, hold up your hand. Some of the men will get that to you. But we are continuing this morning our study in Hebrews 11. So just keep your hand up if you want an outline to follow along in. Many of you have heard of the study that was done back in 1960 by Dr. Walter Mischel of Stanford University. He was a sociologist. He placed a video camera in a kid's classroom, and then he put on the desk of about 35 kids a marshmallow. Now, most kids like marshmallows. And he told the kids, if you can refrain from eating this marshmallow for 15 minutes, when I come back, I'll give you another one. So he left the room. Well, the video camera caught what happened. I mean, some kids put their heads on their desk, and some kids, you know, tried to play patty cakes or do anything they could do to distract themselves, and other kids did what? Chomped that marshmallow down so fast, camera could hardly get it. And some kids were trying to refrain from eating the marshmallow, and then when they saw their friends eat the marshmallows, yeah, if it's good enough for him, why wait? They scarfed it down. Well, after 15 minutes, Dr. Mischel came back in the room, and he gave another marshmallow to all the kids who had refrained. Now, that would just be a corny story about a childhood torture game if Dr. Mischel wasn't such a patient man, because what he did is he then followed those four-year-olds for the next 30 years. During high school, when these kids reached high school, Nancy Gibbs in a Time report in 1995 records this. By the time the children reach high school, something remarkable has happened. A survey of the children's parents and teachers found that those who as four-year-olds had the fortitude to hold out for the second marshmallow generally grew up to be better adjusted, more popular. See, that's my problem. I would have scarfed it down. Adventurous, confident, and dependable teenagers. The children who gave in to temptation early on were more likely to be lonely, easily frustrated, and stubborn. They buckled under stress and shied away from challenges. And when some of the kids in the two groups took the Scholastic Aptitude Test, the SAT, the kids who had held out longer scored an average of 210 points higher. Now, as the kids continued to grow into adulthood, Dr. Mischel noticed that the ones who refrained were capable of establishing more genuine relationships in business and personal life, and the ones who did not refrain had more difficulty in relationships. Now, we can draw a lot of conclusions, wrong conclusions from this, like if you eat marshmallows as a kid, you're doomed. A little more sober application, maybe parents need to take seriously their role in teaching kids how to curtail their cravings, because it's going to have a big impact on the rest of their lives. But what I'd like to do is step back a little further and look at this thing from the big picture perspective. Well before the invention of the marshmallow, God wrote his word, and Hebrews 11 is a big picture perspective of the marshmallow test. Think about it. These kids, as four-year-olds, were given a promise. Here's the promise. You refrain from eating your marshmallow, and you'll get another one. Here's the gap, the waiting. In their case, the waiting was only 15 minutes, but the promise was only a marshmallow. In Hebrews 11, the Bible teaches us what faith is. Faith is believing that what God promises, he will provide. Faith does, that's a definition of faith. What does faith do? Faith spans the gap between the promise and the provision. As verse 1 says, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So what we have in Hebrews 11 are a multitude of examples of people who didn't eat their marshmallow. And that's encouraging. When everybody around you is scarfing it down, it's encouraging to hear some stories of people who waited, who deferred seeking immediate gratification, who counted on the promise of God. Men like Abel and Enoch and Noah. And today we're going to look at the big daddy of faith, Abraham. I mean, there's no one else that compares to Abraham when it comes to faith. You'll notice all the verses he gets. You'll see that in verse 8 through 19 describes Abraham and Sarah. No one else comes close. Abraham doesn't just model faith, he practically embodies it, and as Romans 4 describes, he almost defines it. This passage here in verses 8 through 19 could be divided into four little stories from the life of Abraham and Sarah that teach us what it's like to trust God in the gap between his promise and his provision. Each different story, you'll notice, begins with the words, by faith. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham. Verse 9, by faith, he dwelt. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah. And then verse 17, by faith, Abraham. We'll look at the first three stories this morning. Next Sunday morning, or by the way, tonight, we're going to finish up Wisdom Fest, and Alan Bunn will be challenging us on impacting the next generation. We'll also have Jim DeMint here, our senator, talking about the condition of the family. But next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 13 through 16, which is an explanation of this life of faith, what it looks forward to. And then next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll finish up that last story, verses 17 and following, from the life of Abraham. So let's tackle these first three stories this morning. And the stories could be titled, number one, trusting God when you don't have a map. When you don't have a map. That's the first one in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He obeyed when he was called. That's a participle and a verb that you put together communicates an immediate response. You could translate that, as he was being called, he obeyed by departing. He obeyed, as Westcott says, while it was still sounding in his ears. Is that not a parent's dream? I mean, we know what it's like to get preoccupied, to find something else to do, to think of a reason why not to obey, to pretend like you don't hear. And Abraham is described as doing none of those things, but as the command is given, he responded. Now think about what he's doing. God is saying to him, listen, Abraham, I want you to leave everything with which you're familiar. I want you to abandon your career. I want you to leave your extended family. I want you to go out in the middle of the dirt, the desert. And I don't know about you, but I'd have a lot of questions like, what's the retirement plan going to look like here, God? And, you know, how am I going to make a living? How am I going to feed my family? I mean, where are we heading here? But the destination was three things: undefined. You notice it says, to the place. Don't you love that? Wouldn't you love getting a command from God? I want you to go to the place. You know, the place. In the Hebrew, it says the land. But it's almost like the Hebrews is emphasizing here, I want you to go to the place, which is emphasizing that you're going to a place that is beyond visible geography. And we'll see that next week. I mean, Abraham was looking for more than just real estate here. God had something very special in store for him. Secondly, it was not only undefined, but it was unavailable. The place which he would receive as an inheritance. Now, obviously, in the plan of God, in the mind of God, it was available, but it wasn't immediately available to Abraham. He died without ever receiving it. The only thing he owned when he died was Sarah's burial place. That was it. So God was saying, even though I'm going to give this to you, it's temporarily unavailable. Can you imagine anything more frustrating than that? I want you to go to a place, I'm not going to really tell you where it is, and I'm going to give you something that I'm not going to give you right now. And thirdly, it's not only unavailable, it's unfamiliar. Unfamiliar. Not knowing where he was going. As Genesis 12:1 says, to a land that I will show you. So Abraham's going out without MapQuest, without a geographical positioning system or whatever you call those, you know. He was just going. Why is this so difficult? Why would you and me have a hard time responding the way Abraham did? Think about it. Normally, when we are given a command, we really want to know the facts, right? Somebody says to you, I want you to go somewhere with me. You want to know, hey, am I supposed to wear my snowsuit or bathing suit? I mean, what's the climate like? Where are we going? What do we need? What do I have all the necessary resources? You know, what if there's a problem? What's our fallback plan? You know, what should we pack? I mean, we want to have an idea so that if something goes wrong, we can anticipate the turns, or if something changes, we can anticipate the turns. Some of you may remember when Walt Disney World opened up Space Mountain. Remember that? I was a teenager then. And that was a big deal. Now kids, Space Mountain, that's for little kids. They don't even do any spins. You know, but back then, that was a big deal. Why was Space Mountain different than most other roller coasters? It's pitch black. You can't see what's coming. And the other thing, which I hate, especially if you're an adult, you know, they don't have the headrests. You know, so you're doing the bobble thing, you know, while you're going down there, because, and you can't anticipate. It's dark. So you know where you go in the Space Mountain. You see people come out alive, but the whole process is unanticipatable. That's not a real word, but I think it should be. You know, you don't know. Like typically in our lives, we want to be able to anticipate because we want to lean into the turn and lean into this turn. And the feeling of being a bobblehead, you know, where you're just kind of getting tossed around, is very insecure. We don't enjoy that. If I can at least know, God, okay, if you're gonna shatter my life, or if you're going to make a major change, if you could just give me a memo ahead of time, I could anticipate it. I'm okay, as long as you tell me ahead of time. And God brings about a job change like that. Or God, you know, announces at a doctor's visit that you've got a serious illness. Or you have a wonderful new ministry opportunity. Or I think one of the most difficult things is a miscarriage. It's like, okay, God, we're going this way. And then all of a sudden now we're going this way. And no notice. And that's going to produce one of two things, right? It's going to produce a greater sensitivity to the eye of God. As God says in the book of Psalms, I want to guide you with my eye. I want to be able to, you know, look into the eye of God and through his word and see, okay, God, you're going this way. Okay, you're going that way. A greater sensitivity to wherever God leads. Or it will produce a greater what? The opposite, cynicism. okay, God, if you're not going to tell me what's going on, then I'll just go my own way. You know? If you're not going to do it my way, then I'll just do it my way and forget you. So there's a lot of bitter people running around because God didn't give them a map of their whole lives and say, this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then I know you're not going to like this, or you didn't plan this as a teenager when you mapped out your life, but we're going to go in a different direction than what you had anticipated. And passages like this are given to us to encourage us to say, hey, buddy, you're not alone. I know you may feel like God just started you and then let you go and you're just kind of on your own. No, this is the way God leads his people. As I was driving into church this morning, they had on the radio a song. I can't remember the words, but it had the chorus, you know, and step by step I'll follow you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. And step by step I'll follow you. And I was thinking, that's it, Lord. And it even had Abraham in the chorus. He's not saying, okay, I'm going to map out the next 50 years. You know, do you want to go that way? He's saying, no, I'm going to lead you step by step. Just follow me to the next step. And then I'll tell you what the next step is, and then I'll give you the next step. That's what he did with Abraham. Things turned out so different from what you would have anticipated in Abraham's life. Do you remember the study of Abraham? He gets called in Genesis 12, the beginning, first few verses. And then he heads out to Canaan, and what happened when he arrived in Canaan? There was a great, you remember? Not a sale at Walmart. A great famine. A great famine. Like they couldn't even find food. Now you could imagine Abraham like, okay, God, I left everything. I came down here. I'm following you. You would have thought you would have had a reception for me and at least give me a big oasis to park my RV, you know, in. Something would have been mapped out. But no, it's a famine. I think many of you could testify to that, that God often leads us different from what we had anticipated. And that shouldn't lead to cynicism. It should lead to sensitivity. Saying, Lord, you guide me like you did with Abraham. I can live without a map if I can at least follow you. That's all I want. That's story number one. Trusting God when you don't have a nap. A nap. That's another story. Wow, maybe that was a word. I need a nap. Number two. Trusting God when you don't have a home. When you don't have a home, verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You could say it this way, Abraham lived his life with the stigma of a stranger and the instability of a nomad. The stigma of a stranger and the instability of a nomad. Abraham said to the people of Hebron in Genesis 23, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. There's irony in that verse. Verse 9, that word dwelt has the idea of settling down. Picture that. Abraham settled down in a temporary tent. That's not my idea of settling down. When he died, he only owned the cave of Machpelah, the burial place of Sarah. Isaac and Jacob lived the same kind of lives. So how could they do that? Look at verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations. Sense the stability there in contrast to a tent, whose builder and maker is God. While living in a tent, he looked with confidence for a city. While living in a tent, he looked with confidence for a city. The word waited or looked is intensive. That's why we add the word with confidence, because he intensely waited, and it's in the imperfect tense, which is continual. He continually waited with confidence for a city with foundations. You know, anyone saving up for their first home knows this struggle, right? Especially if you have a few kids packed in closets, you know, in the place you're crammed and you long for something with a little more space, a little more permanent, place you can call your own. What the Word is saying is Abraham lived his whole life waiting for that. But it wasn't going to be found in buying his first home. It wasn't going to be found in anything on this earth. It was going to be found in a city designed and built by God. Now there's so much more we can say about that, but I'm going to push on, because we're going to develop that, see, in verse 13 through 16. We're going to come back and hit that head on. So let's hit that third story. Trusting God when you don't have strength. Trusting God when you don't have the strength. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. There's a big textual question we're not going to go into in detail, but if you have an NIV, you'll notice I don't think Sarah is the subject. Abraham is. The textual question is what commentators often describe as unusually difficult, or as Herring, I love his statement. He says, this is a cross which is frankly too heavy for expositors to bear. In other words, there are questions that we will not be able to answer. The big question is this: who is the subject? Is it Abraham? Or is it Sarah? Now, why is it such a big question? Because in the text, Sarah appears to be the subject, but yet the phrase, receive strength to conceive seed, is a male deal. So we're not going to go into that, but that's the confusion. Also, secondly, verse 12, therefore from one man puts Abraham as the subject, so it seems like in the context, Abraham is the subject. But translations that simply eliminate Sarah also as a subject also raise other questions. So this is how I would recommend that it's solved. Both of them are the subject. Primarily Abraham, it says, by faith he, together with Sarah herself, received strength or power. And this keeps the flow of the context. It communicates the necessary biological aspect for both of them to receive strength in order to conceive a child. Why is this such a big deal? How old is Sarah at this time? Do you remember? 90 years old. About 90. She is, quote, past the age of childbearing, according to Genesis 18:11. She laughs at God's prediction that she's going to have a child. Does that ever confuse you? You know, how can God say that she is an example of faith when she laughed in God's face? Well, I find that encouraging. Isn't that warped? You know, that here is Sarah, after decades of waiting to be pregnant, to receive the promise that God had specifically given her, had grown cynical and was ready to give up. But just when she was growing weak in her confidence in God, God visited her in Genesis 18 and reaffirmed his promise and raised that great question that still echoes through time: is anything too hard for the Lord? Yes. No. No. No, nothing is too hard for the Lord. So with that question and that conviction that went deep into Sarah's heart at that moment, everything changed. Suddenly, Sarah and Abraham received strength. Strength they didn't have before. They had started to nibble away at their marshmallow. And God says, no, 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 no. I know you've waited for decades, but I'm going to fulfill my promise. You tried the Hagar way. That's not my way. Don't eat the marshmallow. Wait for me to fulfill my promise. And at that moment, everything changed. Suddenly, even before they had a child, even before Sarah's stomach grew, suddenly everything was different. Abraham noticed Sarah clicking on babiesrus.com for the first time in decades. I mean, as the text says here, She receives strength. Strength that she didn't have before. Physical strength that was not in her. Physical capabilities that were long gone. Suddenly returned. Even though immediately nothing changed, everything was different. And the text makes it clear that it was not a fitness program or vitality drug, it was the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God empowered them, as verse 11 says, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Isn't that what faith is? Will God perform what God promised? That's the question. It's not a biological question. It's a faithfulness of God question. Verse 12 summarizes, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, you'd love to be described as that, huh? Were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. You notice the flow from singularity, one man, to plurality, many, multitudes, innumerable. And from impotency, you know, powerlessness, a man as good as dead, to strength and power that could not even be numbered. So, what is the application? The application is very simple. Don't eat your marshmallow. Yeah, don't grow sluggish. Don't grow weary in well-doing, in waiting. Don't think God forgot about you. We saw it earlier in Hebrews. It's the same application we've been making through the whole book. Verse 12, chapter 6, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There's going to be a lot of people around you who are going to throw up their hands and say, the guy's not coming back. His promise isn't going to be fulfilled. Let's just eat. Eat, drink, and be merry. What's the big deal? And Hebrews is written to give us examples of people who didn't eat, who waited and trusted God. So you could say it this way, when it seems impossible to keep at it, His Word is our map. His Word is our map. When you're not sure where God is going, when you don't have all the information, we are people who are fanatical about the Word of God. If you're visiting with us and you're wondering, why is this guy working through this text verse by verse or word by word? I mean, aren't there other things more enlightening we could do? No, we are people who are fanatical about the Word of God. We want to know what God says. We want to trust Him. We want to learn. We may not understand it all, but we want to be growing in His Word because His Word is our map. We may not know what's going to happen this afternoon. I may not be able to tell you everything that's going to go on in my life, but I know His Word is the final right answer. His Word is the truth. So we are people who cling to His Word as Abraham had to cling to the promise of God, even when it looked like it was not going to happen. And God proved Himself faithful. Secondly, His people / city is our family / home. His people are our home. That is, people is our home. Sorry, Karen. His city is our home. In other words, there are going to be times where you feel weird, left out, odd. You don't fit in. We're going to talk about this in more detail next week. Abraham felt like a nomad, didn't really fit in with the people, had left his own people, wasn't sure where he fit in over here. Some of you, you know what that's like. The place you work, even in our community here, His city is our residence, what we're living for. Thirdly, His faithfulness is our strength. His faithfulness is our strength. What do you do when you feel strengthless? Are you refueled by the faithfulness of God? Do you focus on who God is and what He's like and what He does? That's where we get our strength. So when I don't know what he is doing or what I'm doing, I'm looking to a map, his word. And when I don't know where I fit in, I know I fit in with his plan, his people, his place. And when I don't know how I'm going to keep going, his faithfulness is my fuel. Now, some of us, we don't like to be in that place, do we? That's a feeling of uncertainty. We want to know that we've got all the resources in and of ourselves, the physical strength, our wallet is full, you know, everything's set up so that we've got all these fallbacks. And God says, no, I'm gonna put you in places, I'm going to bring you through experiences where you cannot figure it all out. And it's not accidental. Let's look in conclusion at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, because God tells us there that the way he works with another great servant of his in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul the Apostle, who came to the point where he realized it was over. He didn't have anywhere else to turn. He was ready to throw up his hands and give up. He was mapless, homeless, and strengthless. And look what God did. He tells us about it. 2 Corinthians 1. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, for our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. I wanted to, you know, he was ready to give up. He thought he was toast. Verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? That we should not trust in ourselves. Let's say that together. That we should not trust in ourselves, but God. But in God, who does what? He raises the dead. Remember, that's the kind of God we're talking about. God is the one who raises the dead. You say, well, I don't want to be mapless. Well, then you're never going to be directed by God. I don't want to be homeless. I want to fit in. I don't want to be viewed as a stranger. Odd, weird, non-cool. Well, then you're never going to experience the home and the people of God. Say, I don't want to be strengthless. I want strength. I want to be strong in every way. I don't want to be weak. You're never going to experience his strength, his power, his ability. See, God only raises one kind of people. What are they? Dead people. Right? You got to be dead before you're raised from the dead. And who wants to be dead? What he's communicating is he is going to bring us to places where we don't have the answers and we don't know the direction and we don't have the strength. And even though we think that's a horrible thing, he's saying, follow me. I'm going to bring you through this, and I'm going to do amazing things for you. I'm going to fulfill the promise. Don't bail halfway through. Don't start nibbling on the marshmallow. Wait on me. Look to my direction. My word is your direction. My people as your community, your family, and the city one day that I have provided for you and the strength that I will give you. Now, some of you, you know what that's like, right? You've been there maybe more than once, most likely. And I'd love for us to end just with a couple of examples. A couple of you who say, yeah, maybe even recently, God has brought me to a place where I don't have all the answers. But I am seeing him become what he has never been before to me, partially in and through this place of vulnerability, insecurity, instability, foreignness, whatever it is. And I'd love it if a couple of you just run up here right after we pray and say, I just want to share what God is doing in my life, in leading me, even though I don't have a map. In drawing me to himself, even though I'm not sure where I fit in. and in giving me strength, even though I had no idea where it was going to come from. Let's pray. Lord, we beg you. We beg you to do that same work you did in Abraham in our hearts. I pray for specifically for some right now who are resisting you because they don't think you are trustworthy. They may have been through some painful experience in the past, and they are using that as an excuse to keep from trusting you in the future. When that painful experience, as horrible as it may be, just like with Abraham through the many difficulties he and Sarah went through, could possibly be part of the means that God is going to use to transform us, to free us from our own way of doing things, to get us to the point where we realize we aren't all powerful. We need you, Lord. I pray that many right now would call out to you. Accept your solution through Jesus Christ for our greatest problem, our sin. Bear in us, Lord. Produce in us the faith, the confidence in you that is not natural for us. And show us the way forward, Lord, when we don't know where you're going. And we don't know how we're going to go there. Our minds are blown away by examples like Abraham and Sarah. But we want to learn from our time in your word today. So keep changing us, Lord, and use us in one another's lives right now to exhort each other daily, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, so that we may keep at it because you are worth it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of you, come on up, and if God's done this work in your heart, let me encourage you to please hold the mic close. I know it's kind of scary the first time you hear your voice, but hold it close so that everybody can hear.
As we were hearing this message this morning, it reminded me of actually a conversation we've had several times, including very, very recently. Marcia and I have been committed from day one, I guess, that if there was any way possible, we were going to keep her home to raise the kids. And there was a good long time that we lived in what I would call statistical poverty. It never felt like poverty, but statistically we were there. And times that we did struggle, times that we came very close to the line on a number of occasions. And instead of using that as an excuse to renege on what we considered a commitment to our kids, we use that as an opportunity to trust God and to draw closer to one another. And when we wanted to blame each other for the problems, instead we look to each other for strength and look together to God to pull us through. And he did. I guess I said that a little too flippantly. He did. He came through every time. And then when it came time last year, as things were coming together to let us know that he was calling us to adopt some orphans from halfway around the world, one of the factors that sort of came together at that time was a message that we heard at North Hills about Abraham. And it was that question, is anything too hard for God, that was ringing in Marcia's brain as we suddenly began talking about adoption. But the neat thing is, when it became clear that that was what God was calling us to do, we had no doubt that, number one, that it was his calling, and secondly, that there was nothing he would not provide in order to make that happen, because it was his calling, it was God, and his faithfulness was our strength.
I can't believe Peter preached this message today, because we've been going through some decision process, and actually last night I just called and told people that I wasn't going to take a position out in Arizona. We'd been offered a teaching position at a Christian school, and as we continued to examine, and we just couldn't see a possible way of actually going at this time. And then Pierre preaches this morning about Abraham and the unfamiliarity and the not having a home and not having the strength. And it just seemed exactly where we were at. And maybe not even exactly. We have someone that can give us a place to stay for a little while out there. And we look at our present home situation, say we got things that have to be fixed, and how can we possibly sell this home? There's too much to be done. How can we do it in a short amount of time? We got two vehicles, one in the shop and one that seems to be problems with it every week. How can we drive that out to Arizona? I still don't know exactly what we're going to do, but I realize that not everything is mapped out clearly. Abraham left his home not even knowing where he was going and what he was going to do. In a way, I feel a little bit like that. There's no church is perfect. We look at the church, and there's a couple issues that we're not sure we fully see eye to eye on, but knowing that God is in that work out there, it just makes me realize that sometimes you have to step out on faith. Sometimes you have to make decisions that seem like, I often wonder, we get out there and this church that's had financial issues, and what if we run into a famine, and all these what ifs that I'm looking at, and I realized Abraham was facing that same thing, and facing a job that's unfamiliar to me. As if many of you who know me know, I'm not a school teacher right now, and have a degree, but have never used it in that way. And I think that, first of all, we really need prayer and people who know us and have known us, that if you'd pray for us and that we'd have wisdom. It may be too far gone right now to leave, but that God would just give us direction.
Lord, I just thank you for Mark's heart, just saying, Lord, you lead him. You lead. You do whatever you want. And I know his heart and his desire is just to be where you want him, or wherever that is, if that's here, if that's there, if that's somewhere else. Lord, I thank you for his desire to follow you, no matter what the sacrifice. I pray, God, that you would make it clear. It seems so hard sometimes, because Abraham did get a clear word from you to go. And sometimes your word, although it definitely gives us the clear moral and spiritual provision, everything we need, but when we have to make geographical decisions, sometimes it's so hard between two good things. I pray that you would settle his heart, and that you would settle Pamela's, and that they could be together. And that, Lord, just like Abraham and Sarah went out together, that they would be able to. And if it's not clear right now, I pray that you would make it clear when it's time. And may they keep that sensitivity to go whenever you do make it clear. And Lord, you have done miraculous things in their hearts and their lives. We have seen them transformed right before our eyes. So we're confident that you're going to lead them, and you will provide for them and their family. And we pray for Mark that you would please give him clarity, even today, Lord, as it's so hard to be in that uncertain condition. And that, again, you would give him the number one priority to keep his heart sensitive to you, and then also to lovingly lead his family. And Lord, we look forward to what you will do in and through them, whether it's here or there. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
I first came to Shepherd's Gate as a resident, and the Lord had left me there. I had got out of detox. And he sent people my way, you know, and I had grown, you know, well, thought I had grown in my faith. And I figured I had enough faith, so I went out there and tried to do it on my own and ended up falling flat on my face. So God spoke to me again through one of the counselors at Shepherd's Gate and told me about getting into a newer program. Me, first thing I said was, I don't want to lose my job. And ended up losing it anyway. And I noticed that this was God, because when I called and said I was ready to come to a renewal program, it's usually like a 3 to 6 month wait. I got a message on voicemail the next day saying, you know, we got room, come on in. So I'm growing in my faith, you know. I don't know where I'm going, you know, when I leave here, but I do know where I'm going to end up.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
I was sitting back there fighting that I didn't want to get up, but God just wouldn't leave me alone until I did. This December, I will have been married for 13 years. I was very young when I got married. And if I had had a map of what was going to happen after I got married, I would have said, no way, and ran the other direction. As many know, right after we got married, we were involved in a car accident. And it was a very long struggle to come back from it. When we thought, okay, we're through that, then we had a child who the doctor said there was no hope for, and that she may have been institutionalized. And as many of y'all know Tasha, that's the farthest thing from what's the truth. And the last year, my husband lost a job, and things were very tight, because he had two jobs, but the second job just had no hours, and there was days when we didn't know where our food was coming from, but when supper time came, there's food on the table. And being a missionary kid, I always saw God provide for my father and my mother, and they always made it look easy. But when I became an adult, I was like, this isn't easy, but God provides even for me, even though I'm not a preacher, I'm not necessarily called like he was or is, but God's still providing for my husband and I and our family. Even when we make bad decisions and maybe don't turn to him to make the decision, he's still there to catch us, like we're there to catch our children when they make a bad decision. He's still there saying, I've got you. And as we've studied through Hebrews, it's so true that we just have to keep our eyes on him and know that he is worth it. And one day we're all going to be in heaven worshiping at his feet, and we will know for sure 100% how much he was worth it.
Thank you. Amen. Let's keep sharing stories. Lord, thank you for this time to encourage one another. Please have your hand on us as we go from here, as we fellowship, as we share your goodness, your faithfulness. May our eyes truly be on you. In Jesus' name, amen.